good to all of us. It's good to me. I thought of a few things I wanted to say, but I'm just going to get on my lesson. That's probably the best thing to do. During his ministry, Jesus met a lot of people who were sick one way or the other. And he met a lot of people who needed healing of their eyes. Their problem, we would call it physical blindness. But when Jesus was approached by someone who had blindness, and Jesus said, "Be healed," there's not a single case where Jesus failed. There is one case in Mark chapter 8, verses 22 through 26, where Jesus had to touch a fellow a second time. They ran around Bethsaida, I believe it was. And this man had been brought to Jesus to be healed, and Jesus spit on his eyes. And then the man said, "I see men walking as trees." And so Jesus spit on his eyes again, or touched his eyes again. And then he didn't see men as trees anymore. He saw men as men. But even though it took two touches at that time, Jesus did not fail. He was able to heal the blindness of the man. There's another kind of eye problem that Jesus encountered as he went through his ministry. And Jesus wasn't nearly as successful healing this one as he was physical blindness. He had only limited success with these people. And there were many times he was not able to do anything. And the blindness or the eye problem that he was healing in this case, what I'm talking about, was not physical blindness, but what I would call a spiritual blindness. Jesus never healed spiritual blindness unless three conditions were present. First of all, the person had to come to him. The second thing, the person had to admit that they were blind, that they had a problem. And the third thing is they had to ask for his healing. And when Jesus had those three conditions present, then he healed every time. But there were so many people that came to Jesus and were around Jesus that needed his healing and needed to be made whole as far as their sight was concerned. But they never came to him, and they never admitted that they were needing help, and they never asked him for help. They never asked him for the healing that Jesus had to give. There's a great example of this in Matthew chapter 9, where Jesus and his disciples are eating with tax collectors and sinners. And the Pharisees come up and they see what's going on. They see the party going on. And tax collectors and sinners are like the lowest rung of social, religious life in Israel at this time. And the Pharisees ask Jesus' disciples, "Why does your master always eat with tax collectors and sinners?" Now, when they ask this question, they don't really say it all, but there's a little subtext that goes with that question. Why does your master always eat with tax collectors and sinners? And the subtext is, why isn't he eating with wonderful people like us, righteous people like us? It's not stated that way, but it's coming across that way. They don't understand why he eats with them. They want to know why you're not eating with us. We're the people you ought to be attracted to. Well, Jesus made a reply. Jesus said, "It's not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick." And when Jesus said those words, there was kind of a little tongue-in-cheek thing going on here. Because you might read those words, the answer that was given would imply that the reason he wasn't eating with Pharisees is because they were healthy and they didn't need any healing. But that's not the case. Jesus was saying something to these Pharisees were just as sick spiritually in every other way as the tax collectors and sinners. But there was a huge difference between the tax collectors and sinners and the Pharisees. They're all sick. They're both equally sick. But it's only the tax collectors and the sinners who realize it and who will say to Jesus, "Yes, we're sick and we want your healing." The Pharisees, on the other hand, thought everything was great. They thought of themselves as being whole and being what God wanted them to be. And so they never came to Jesus asking for healing or admitting that there was any problem. And just an interesting way that Jesus deals with this problem. He says, "The reason I'm not eating with you guys is because you guys are healthy." And I want to put that in quotation marks, because you think you're healthy. And as long as you think you're healthy, I really can't do anything for you. The point is the healing comes for those who come to the physician and admit their problem and ask for that healing. Not everyone will admit their eye problem, and not everyone will come to Jesus. And so there was a spiritual blindness. Jesus healed all kinds of people who were physically blind. But there was a kind of blindness, a kind of eye problem that Jesus never could touch. And that was this problem where people would not acknowledge what was wrong. I want to talk about eye problems today, and I want to talk about spiritual eye problems. All of us have spiritual eyes as well as physical eyes. And, of course, our eyes are precious to it. But just as we sometimes have problems with our physical eyes, it's true also we can have problems, eye problems, spiritually speaking, and our sight is not good. I want you to think of the next half hour as a spiritual eye exam. And the good news is I'm not going to send you a bill. It's free. There's no deductible to pay. All you have to do is sit here and listen and think about it and maybe apply some of the things that I'm going to say to yourself. But this may be one of the most important eye exams we'll ever have. And I just want to talk about three kinds of eye problems. And the first one is found in Matthew chapter 6, verses 22 and 23. This is Jesus speaking again. It's part of the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus says to the people who are listening to him, "The eye is the lamp of the body. So then if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is darkness?" In the first place, when Jesus begins this statement, he says, "The lamp of the body is the eye." We don't usually think of our eyes as being a source of light. We think of our eyes more as being like a lens or a window, maybe. And regardless of the fact that Jesus uses the word lamp here, he is still, the idea of the window or the light is really the area where it's going. If you go down in my basement, I have two windows in my basement. And if it's in the middle of the day and the lights are off, my source of light for that room is those two windows. They are like lamps for that room. That's where the light comes in. And in that way, windows or eyes would be like our eyes. Our eyes are the place where all that we see of the world comes in and what we think. And if our eye is sound and the light and the pictures and all are able to come in, then everything's fine. We operate like we should. But those windows or our eyes function kind of like basement windows. And there's another thing I think we could say here. The windows are the only place in my basement where I can look out. And so if I want to see what's going on in the outside world, I go over and I look through the window and I see what's going on. And actually, Jesus is kind of dealing with both ideas here. The idea that the lens or the window or the eye is the place where light comes in, and it's also where we can look out at the world. And he's just saying, you know, if your eye is bad, there are some consequences for that. It will affect the amount of light that comes in. If your eye is bad, it will affect what you see when you look out through the window. And so our spiritual eye determines the amount and the quality and the color of the light that comes in. And it's also the place where we can look out and we can see the rest of the world. And I just, I remember, it's been a few years, but I remember bringing a pair of sunglasses up here. It's been about 5 or 6 years ago, and I was talking about this very verse. And in fact, I had gone over to the dollar store in Minford, and I found that they had sunglasses of all different colors. They had some that were rose-colored and some that were lavender and some that were green, dark green like you would normally see, some that were blue. And I brought a pair of those glasses up here with me just to kind of illustrate something that I think you all can see. I'm standing here now in my regular glasses, and they're clear. Nothing, and the only, I just see you clear when I put them on. But if I were to take those glasses off and pop on a typical pair of sunglasses, those dark green ones, all of a sudden you all get a little green tint. You look different to me. And if I were to pull those glasses off and put on the rose-colored glasses and look at you again, you got this rosy hue. You look a little red, you know. And if I were to pull those glasses off and put on the blue glasses, you kind of get blue. You start looking like Smurf people. But the lens, the eye, as we look out at the world, is affected sometimes by our eye, by the tint or by the shade of the eye. I've run into people whose world is always dark and gloomy, and it's like they have those dark green sunglasses on all the time, no matter what's going on. And so no matter what happens in the world, it's tainted. It is colored by the glasses which they're wearing. And I have also talked with people who maybe live in the same household, and it's like they're walking around with rose-colored sunglasses on all the time. And then I do run into people who seem to have a pretty good pair on, and it's clear, and they can see all the way through. And then I run into people who change their glasses about every 15 minutes. And they're the hardest ones of all to deal with. But what I'm saying is that Jesus is talking about our spiritual eye, our spiritual eyes. And those eyes determine what comes into us, how we interpret it, how we think about it. It also determines how we see the rest of the world and the people around us. Jesus says, make sure your eye is clear, that it's sound. And it's not that he's asking us to ignore reality or to ignore problems or evil or bad things or anything of that. But he wants us to be sure to use an eye that puts everything in clear perspective. And there are some things that Jesus has given us as part of our way of looking at our present world. I think, first of all, the cross. The cross ought to be a part of the lens through which we look at ourselves and at our world. A lot of times I don't understand what Jesus is doing, what God is doing. But my mother made a little banner many years ago, and she reminded me of this just this past week. She said, it read like this, when you cannot trace God's hand, you can trust his heart. And a lot of times when we look at the world, we don't understand what is going on or why it's happening. But when you cannot trace his hand, you can trust his heart. And where is it that you see the heart of God? It's at the cross, and his son hanging upon the cross for us. And regardless of what happens, we can always be sure that the Lord loves us, and we ought to look at him and the rest of the world in that way. That ought to be a part of our lens. I think also of eternity. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, at the very last verses, Paul is talking about the things that are permanent as opposed to the things that are temporary, the things that are eternal as opposed to things that are temporary. He says the things that are seen are temporary, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And part of the lens that we need to look at this world with is the lens of eternity. And if we do that, if we use the cross and we use eternity, our glasses begin to be clear and we have a sound eye and we see things the way they really are. There's also all the great promises of God in the Bible. I'm thinking of one in particular, Romans 8 and 28, where it says, for we know that all things work together for good to them that love the Lord, to them that are called according to his purpose. Those are great promises that God makes to us, and a lot of them have not yet been fulfilled. But Jesus wants us to use those that statement, the promises of God, in order to look at the world properly and see the world as it really is. If you take that away, then things get pretty dark. And the Lord wants us to look at the world through the lens of faith. Faith in him. Faith that he loves us and he's doing the right thing for us. The eye of faith. And that's part of getting our glasses clear and making our eyes sound and what they ought to be. And I just want to say that the darkened eye is the first eye that I wanted to mention to you here. An eye that is jaundiced in some way. An eye that has some kind of color in it that's affecting how we see the world and how we interpret the world as it comes back to us. That's the darkened eye. That's the first problem. Here's the second one. I call it the obstructed eye. And in Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 5, that was our scripture reading just this morning. It's one of the funny places in the Bible. I think Jesus was being a little bit of a comedian here when he said this, because it's such a ridiculous picture. He says, why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Jesus talks here about a person whose eye is obstructed. And apparently this person does not know, or they know and they don't care, but they have this huge, huge obstruction in their eye. And like I said, two possibilities. They either don't know that it's there, or they know it and they just hope that nobody notices, or they're going to pretend like it's not there. But this person with the obstructed eye is giving eye exams to other people, looking for little tiny specks in other people's eyes. And this is Jesus' humorous way of pointing out to us a couple very serious problems. And this is what I call the obstructed eye. How hard it is to see ourselves and our own faults. The others may clearly see them. They may be very obvious to other people, but sometimes it's just very hard to see what's wrong with you. And so you have this guy with a log sticking out of his eye going around giving eye exams to other people. It also tells us about how foolish It is for us to examine other people's lives without first examining our own. In fact, that's the last word that Jesus gives here in verse 5. He says, you know, after you remove the beam or the log from your eye, then maybe you could help somebody else. But what is the problem with seeing ourselves and our own faults? The problem is that it's just very hard to do, and it's against human nature. It's against all of human nature for us to want to see ourselves as we really are. That's a hard thing sometimes. Proverbs 16:2 says, all the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirit. Did you hear that? I mean, I think he's talking about where people really are. All the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirit. Human nature, it's human nature to want to believe that we're right. It's human nature to want to justify the things that we do. We don't want to be wrong. We don't want anyone to tell us we made a mistake. And that's just part of human nature. And that's part of why it's so hard to see our own faults and our own problems, the logs that are in our eyes. It's against human nature. But the Lord has given us an incredible tool to see ourselves, the Word of God. I'm going to get there in just a moment. But I just want to state this universal truth. And you're very familiar with this verse, but I just want to say it here. Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is the, for the very best of us, for the very best Christians you know, the very best people who do the very best that they can, even in those people, there is always something bubbling around inside that if we were to let it out or act on it, we would be very, very ashamed of it. And in fact, the fact that it is bubbling around inside of us bothers us too. And that's for everybody. And when Jesus says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, he's just saying, hey, we're all in the same boat. We all have these same things that we struggle with. And so even on our best days, we will feel within ourselves maybe for just a few moments or maybe quite a lot of greed or an urge for gossip or an urge for revenge, lust, self-pity, lying, materialism, anger, all of those things. They're all bubbling around inside of there. And that's even on our good days. And we always want to cover it up. We always want to hide it. We always want to deny that it's there. And if we actually act on any of these things, then we want to find some way to justify it or to explain it away. But that is the problem with seeing ourselves and our own faults. And that's why it's possible for someone like Jesus describes here in Matthew 7 to exist. He's got the obstructed eye, but he wants to go out and help other people with their problems. The Lord has given us one incredible tool to see ourselves with, and that is the Word of God. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, the writer of that book says, for the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It's that last phrase about the Word of God, that last clause that really interests me. You know, you can look at things and you can see them in a surface sort of way, but the Word of God is so powerful, the Word of God is so potent, it will expose the thoughts and intents of the heart. You get beyond the appearance and you see how things really are. God has given us His Word so that we can understand ourselves and see ourselves as we really are. In James chapter 1, verses 22 through 25, the Word of God is described like a mirror. I want to read those words to you very quickly. James says, but prove yourselves doers of the Word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the Word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. And so here James describes the Word of God as like a mirror. And it's a perfect mirror. He calls it the perfect law of liberty. And he says, you know, if you go up to that mirror and you look there and you stay and look long enough, you might be able to see some of your logs and some of your beams in your eyes. And he says, but don't be like the guy who walks up to the mirror and sees the log and the beam and says, boy, I'm going to get out from in front of this mirror. I'm going to go somewhere and hope nobody notices. And don't be the guy who walks away from the mirror and forgets it. Be like the guy who stays in front of that mirror and deals with that problem until something actually happens. But the Word of God is likened to a mirror. that gives a perfect reflection of human personality. You can see yourself if you'll spend enough time in front of the mirror. And so if we're having trouble seeing the beam, we can go to the Word of God and we can see ourselves there, reflected there in some or the other. And if that doesn't work, then I suggest that you invite a friend, maybe even your spouse, if you have one. I think that's why God gave most men wives, is that they needed someone around them that would just that could see what was wrong and tell them what was wrong when they needed to know. And it's kind of the same thing for husbands with their wives. We're there to say, you know, here's the problem. I don't want to do that too often, but I think that's why God gave them to us. But when we find our own beams, when we find the obstruction that is in our own eyes, then we're about to be, almost to be certified to be able to help someone else. And so that's the obstructed eye, another eye problem that Jesus wants us to address. And now I want to talk about the selective eye for a while. In Matthew chapter 13, and it starts about verse 13, Jesus is answering a question from his disciples. His disciples wanted to know, why is it that you always talk to people in parables? And Jesus begins to give his answer. And about verse 13, he begins to describe what I call the selective eye, or the eye that has blind spots in it. He says, therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing they do not see, and while hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but you will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull with their ears. They scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and return, and I would heal them. But blessed are you, your eyes, because they see, and your ears, because they hear. But Jesus describes a problem here of what I call the selective eye. The eye that sees what it wants to see, and somehow misses all the rest. The selective eye is a pretty serious problem. It's eyes to see, but we don't see everything. Certain things we just won't allow ourselves to see. And so it's kind of a selective eye, a blindness. The selective eye will affect how we see the Word of God. It affects how we see the situations around us, the habits that we have, how we look at them. It affects how we look at people around us. It affects how we think of the church and how we see the church. It affects all of these things, how we look at our spouse, our job. It shows up in a lot of different areas. And so the result is, if you have that selective eye, you have blind spots, spots where you just don't seem to be able to see what you need to see. We have some blind spots ourselves in the churches of Christ. It's true of me, and I know a lot of members of the Church of Christ who would agree with that. But if you were to go back 35, 40 years ago, you would find that grace was a blind spot for most members of the Church of Christ. If the Bible teaches anything, it teaches that we're saved by the grace of God. But it would be hard to find a member of the Church of Christ 40 years ago who would just say, yes, I'm saved. The reason being is that their eyes were blind to the grace the Bible talks about. I remember an old man from Arkansas, an old man and his wife up in Michigan. For a while, I was at the Waterford Township Church of Christ. And I loved this fellow. He was just one of the salt-of-the-earth kind of people, retired from one of the auto factories. And all of his sons and all of his family was down in Arkansas. But the family that he raised was still in the Detroit area. And so they were hanging on to see their grandchildren and all that. His name was Cecil Powell. I just loved being around this fellow. But we were kind of in a little conversation one day, and he said something to me that kind of illustrates what I'm saying here. I've never seen a man as faithful, as humble, as kind, as Christ-like as Cecil Powell. But he said something to me that indicated he wasn't sure if he was going to be saved when it was all said and done. And I couldn't believe that the man was saying it. And what I'm saying is there were a lot of people in the churches of Christ who were trying very hard, who were doing everything they could by faith. But if you ask them if they knew they were going to heaven, they wouldn't say that. I hope so. Maybe. I hope the Lord will let me in. Grace was a blind spot for us. Now, we've kind of gotten past that. We understand grace better now than I remember from 30 or 40 years ago. And I think it's a great thing. The Holy Spirit is another blind spot that we've had in the past. I remember years ago, the Holy Spirit for many people was basically just their New Testaments. If you got the content, the teaching of the New Testament in your heart and mind, then you had the Holy Spirit. They didn't believe the Holy Spirit really did anything for you, like inside of you, dwelling inside of you. That everything that happened was because of the influence of the teachings in the New Testament. But you know, I finally got past that. And the way I got past that is I quit listening to people and I started just reading the Word of God. And the Word of God says it very clearly and very plainly. I know in one place, it's Luke chapter 11, verse 13. Jesus is telling his disciples about prayer. And he says to his disciples, he says, "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father know how to give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" And Jesus says, you know, "I'm going to give the Holy Spirit to those who ask it of me." It's not the sword of the Spirit. It's not the influence of the Spirit. It's not the teachings of the Spirit that I'm giving. I'm just going to give the Holy Spirit to those who ask me. You can turn over to Acts chapter 5 and verse 32. It's another place that kind of just set it straight out, and I don't think you can get around it. Actually, it's Acts 5, 32. And this is where Peter and John have been told not to speak in the name of God anymore. Quit talking about Jesus. And in that place, Peter says, "We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." He doesn't say he's given the sword of the Spirit to people, or the gift of the Spirit, or anything. He said, God has given the Spirit to people who obey him. I think the Holy Spirit was just a blind spot for us for a while. We're getting past that, and I think it's great. But I'm just saying we have some blind spots. We probably have some blind spots right now, but we don't know about it. We'll have to wait another 20 or 25 years down the way, and then we'll turn around and say, what was going on with us? What was wrong with us? Why couldn't we see that? But I think that's probably going to happen as you go on through life. You'll see blind spots that you had in the past. But I want to say this. We're not the only ones with blind spots. And when I say we, I'm talking about churches of Christ. We're not the only ones with blind spots. There are a great number of churches, for instance, that rarely celebrate the Lord's Supper. I mean, most churches will do at least once a year, sometimes once a quarter, sometimes twice a year, every 6 months. But there are people who worship as Christians and go to church who have never celebrated the Lord's Supper. And maybe been members of those churches for a long, long time, but they've never celebrated the Lord's Supper. I think that's kind of odd. I mean, we make a point of doing it every first day of the week, and it is the center of our worship service. But I was thinking about this. In Luke chapter 22 and verse 19, Jesus is instituting the Lord's Supper with his disciples and for us. And he says at the end of this, "Do this in remembrance of me." It's a direct command. And it is a commemoration of the most important event and person in history. It is Jesus Christ on the cross. And it's his command for us to remember him. And then just about 50 days after Jesus made that statement, we're on the day of Pentecost, and where the first gospel sermon is preached and the first 3,000 Christians in the world are made. And there's a statement made about those first Christians in Acts 2:42. It says, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in breaking of bread, and in prayers." From day one, it says they continued steadfastly in four different things. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching, in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. The breaking of bread is a reference to the Lord's Supper. That's what we're doing. We break bread. And that is how, in other places in the New Testament, the Lord's Supper is referred to. But it says they continued steadfastly. What does that mean, to continue steadfastly? Does it mean once every 3 months, once every 6 months, once a year, just occasionally whenever we get around to it? But just think about the other three items in that list that those Christians continued steadfastly in prayer. Would you say praying once every 3 months would be being steadfast in prayer? Once a year, once every 6 months? Is that what you would call being steadfast in prayer? In the apostles' teaching, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching. Is once every 3 months being steadfast in the apostles' teaching? Open up your Bible and read for a little bit every 3 months, every 6 months, every year. Is that steadfast? And I think you begin to see there's a blind spot this year for some people. They don't see that this breaking of bread was part and parcel of all that's mentioned there. And it was a regular part of their life, day by day, week by week. So we look at places like Acts 20 and 7, where the church in Troas came together on the first day of the week for the breaking of bread. That was their purpose, coming together for breaking bread. Paul and his friends have been waiting in Troas several days until they could get to the first day of the week and meet with the church and be in a worship service. But it's interesting to me that, just think about this for a while. Do you suppose that Paul and his buddies were just so lucky that they happened to show up on the one Sunday in 3 months when this church was actually going to be partaking of the Lord's Supper? Or that they just accidentally showed up on the service, the Sunday service, one every 6 months or one every year or whatever, where they actually celebrated the Lord's Supper? Do you think it was just a coincidence? What is described there in Acts 20 and 7 is it describing the purpose of that assembly. Every time they met, they came together for the breaking of bread, and Paul just wanted to be there. The worship assembly at Corinth is discussed in the Corinthian letter. And there are four or five things that are mentioned in 1 Corinthians that are a part of the worship of the Corinthian church. And Paul has to correct all of them. He has to do something to get things straightened out for them. And he says some things to them. But the first item on his list, this is 1 Corinthians 11, and on to the end of that chapter, the first thing on that list that he has to correct about their worship is how they're going about the Lord's Supper. And then he begins to talk about the singing and the prayers and the preaching and so forth there. But the Lord's Supper was a regular part of their assembly, as regular as the singing was, as regular as the prayers were, as regular as the preaching was. It was all part of the same thing. And then you just have church history. The first 1,500 years after Pentecost, for 1,500 years after Pentecost, the Lord's Supper was the centerpiece of the church's worship assembly. For 1,500 years, the church could not conceive of a worship assembly without the Lord's Supper being a part of it. But now in modern times, we have a lot of Christians who rarely celebrate the Lord's Supper. Once a quarter, once a year is enough. I just think this is a case of selective vision. And maybe someday they kind of get over it and see things a little differently. I hope they do. But selective vision affects how we read the Bible. Selective vision affects the way that we apply the Bible. Whenever I help people get married, I'm going to have to hurry up here. I got a little thing I give to them, premarital counseling, and it's called the One Another Verses That Apply in Human Relationships. 22 of them here. Love one another. Be at peace with one another. Care for one another. Be kind to one another. Do not lie to one another. These are things where Christians do for each other mutually, back and forth. But sometimes selective vision will cause us to see the first half of those verses and not the second half. We can see what everyone ought to be doing for us, but we don't see that says anything about what we ought to be doing for them. And so a verse like James 5:16, confess your faults to one another and pray for one another. Confess your faults, especially to the person that you've hurt. In Matthew 5:23 and 24, Jesus says, if you go to the altar with your sacrifice, and there remember that you have something's wrong between you and a brother, lay your sacrifice down, go find that person, make it right, and then come back and make your sacrifice. But just think about it, what God is teaching us to do there. He says, go and be reconciled before you make your offering. And here's my question. You put James 5:16 and Matthew 5:23 together, and do you have a friendship where you're the one who always has to say, I'm sorry? I'm just thinking about the one another verses. Forgive one another. Confess your faults to one another. But do you have a friendship with someone? Is there someone in your life, a Christian brother or sister, where you are always the one, if there's something goes wrong between you, you're always the one that has to go and straighten it out? It never happens that they decide maybe they have something to apologize for. I just want to tell you, you're dealing with an immature Christian. You're dealing with someone that has selective vision. They see how one part of these one another verses applies to you, but it doesn't apply to them. Or I could ask the question the other way. Are you the one who always waits for the other person to come and say, I'm sorry? You always let them take the initiative. Let them take the blame. It's always up to them to make the first move. If that's who you are, you're being selective in your vision. Being selective about how you apply these things in the Bible. There's something wrong when it's always the other person who has to fix things when things go wrong. And it could be that you have a case of selective eye affecting you and how you apply the word. And then one other way I just want to mention about the selective eye and how that creates blind spots for us is, back a few years ago, I was reading the Community Common, and I saw this wedding announcement. And I read this thing, and I said, man, I'm cutting that out because one day I'm going to need this for an illustration. And today's the day. But you may know these people, and I'm not making fun of these people, and they may be very fine people, but I'm just going to read this announcement. Announcing the upcoming marriage of Jack Trouble Davenport II to Angela Gail Osborne on August 3, 2007 at Tracy Park, Portsmouth, Ohio. What would possess a woman to marry a guy whose middle name was Trouble? What would ever possess a woman to do that? I mean, it's a joke. It's a joke with us. You stay away from that guy. His middle name is Trouble. Here's a guy, and this girl, he puts his name in the paper with her. What would possess a woman to do that? It's a selective eye. A selective eye allows us to be blind to situations, to habits, to things the Bible says, to problems with other people. It's part of that blindness that Jesus was trying to heal. Well, Jesus healed all kinds of people with eye problems during his ministry, but the most difficult eye problems he dealt with were the problems of the spiritual eye. And it's because it required the people who needed the healing to actually say, yes, I'm sick, and I need for you to do something for me. But we have the darkened eye, the obstructed eye, the selective eye. And the great physician calls, can heal them all, but we do have to go to him and ask for his healing. And to those of you who are outside the body of Christ, and I know we have a few people here this morning in our crowd that are outside the body of Christ, I just want to say the great physician is ready to heal all of us, not just of us who may be having eye problems, but he's ready to heal all of us. And it's not just your eyes or our eyes that he wants to heal. He wants to heal everything. It says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. When you become a child of God, you don't just get your eyes healed. Everything is new. Everything is reworked. Everything is remodeled. And that's what God wants to do for all of us. Maybe there's someone here this morning that is not a Christian. And as we sing our hymn of invitation, I invite you to come to make your request, to confess your faith in Jesus Christ, to be baptized in his name, to become a child of God today. And let the great physician do his healing work for you. And maybe there's a Christian here that just needs to get some things straightened out. Maybe there is an eye problem that you've identified. And maybe it's something that just needs to be said to the whole church. Maybe you're like that guy who's been walking around with a beam, a log hanging out of his eye, and you've been trying to do eye exams on everybody else. You know, you probably ought to say something to the church about that. You probably ought to, and maybe it just involves a few people. Maybe you ought to go see them too. But if there's anyone here who needs to respond, when we sing this song, just come forward and let it be known. Let's stand and sing, please.